Isaiah was a prophet at the time this experience occurred. In fact, you can go back to chapter 1 and verse 1, and you will see that it was during the reign of Uzziah, and following that, Jotham, and Ahaz, and Hezekiah. These were all kings of Judah, and Isaiah served as a prophet during the reign of these men. And Uzziah is the one that's mentioned here. So he was already a prophet when this experience happened in chapter 6. It was, or is, the story of a personal revival of an individual, a man of God. He saw and he experienced God in a way that Isaiah had never experienced God before. And that's what revival is all about. Let me give you a little bit of background on Isaiah. He was born Isaiah, son of Amos, or Isaiah Ben Amos. He was a recognized statesman at the time this experience occurred. He had access to the royal courts of his day. He consorted with princes and with kings. He knew all of the important men of his day. So that what happens to Isaiah is not the experience of some lunatic here. Because when you read it, you might think, the guy didn't have all of his marbles. No, he did. He was a well-educated man. He knew greatness when he saw it because he had rubbed shoulders with greatness in the land of his day. I say that because if you read books like Counterfeit Revival by Hank Hanegraaff and others on revival, some of you are a little bit scared of what revival might do. It might hurt the church. I mean, I'm not sure, you say, if I want to be part of a revival. I remember revivals when I was a kid. I've heard about revivals. I've heard about revivals even in recent days where they laugh uncontrollably day in and day out. There's the laughing revival up in Toronto, down in Pensacola. Now, I'll tell you, what you see in this passage that happened to Isaiah, there's no laughing. There's no laughing when real revival takes place. Hank Hanegraaff mentions that today people are experiencing so-called revival, counterfeit revival. They are barking like dogs. They are leaping like frogs. They are laughing like hyenas. They are roaring like lions. And they are hooting like owls. Now, I don't anticipate any of those things happening here in the church. I certainly hope not. What is revival? It's God visiting His people with a sense of freshness and presence that revitalizes the heart and the spirit and makes us new people, gives us a new heart. We talked about our vision a few weeks ago, a vision for a heart for God, a heart for one another, and a heart for the world. And the only way we can have that, folks, is if God visits us and gives us a new heart. We can try to bring down revival. We can try to work up revival, but as someone has said, revival is not to be worked up, it's to be prayed down. And every revival has always come about through people who are praying. But look at what happens to Isaiah in this passage. Isaiah 6 and verse 1. J. Edwin Orr, in describing the great revivals of the past, and especially the Welsh revival, writes how in some locations of Ireland, the work of the Holy Spirit was so great that there was nothing to be heard from one end of the town to the other but the cries and the groans of people in distress of soul. Always a part of revival. Very painful in the beginning. Isaiah experienced the pain of revival, but the end result was a new heart, a new vision, a new mission. Now notice that Uzziah sees something, rather Isaiah sees something. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. It's a wonderful expression. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the glory of His garments or train literally filled the whole temple. Now, Uzziah was the king who had reigned for 52 years. Can you imagine that? In the last 52 years, do you know how many presidents we've had? 10. Little over 5 years average administration. 10 presidents. Think of all the changes. Can you imagine what it would be to be in a land where for 52 years one man was king? That was Uzziah. There would have been unprecedented stability and prosperity and peace because King Uzziah was a godly man who really didn't blow it until the end of his life when he began to allow pride to take over and he began, as many in places of authority, to think that he was above the law. He went into the temple of God. He started to usurp priestly orders, priestly rituals, and the moment he did so, the priest tried to stop him. He became enraged, and when he became enraged, the Bible says that leprosy broke out on his forehead, and he ended his life living in a separate house as a leper. But he was a godly man up to that point. And so when Uzziah dies, because this was the end of an era for a people, we talk about a new millennium, the end of the old, the beginning of the new. This was a new era for the people. And here was Isaiah, this great man of God, well-educated man, who went into the temple of the Lord hoping that maybe he could make some sense out of this and he would hear something from God that would give him direction, that he might give direction to his people. And oh, he got much more than he bargained for. Because he didn't only hear from the Lord, he saw the Lord. And when he saw the Lord, he saw himself in a new way. And when he saw himself, the outcome of that was that he began to see the people around him in a way that he hadn't seen them before. Let's follow the progression here. He knew that the king was dead. And it was a very traumatic time. Have you noticed how in your life, my life certainly has been that way, that it's been sometimes times of great sorrow and tragedy that you see and experience the Lord in a new way? 1963 was a pivotal year for me. I was 20 years of age. My mother died of cancer after a year of lingering cancer. And I remember how, you know, you just naturally assume at that age your parents are going to live forever. And then it was 5 months later, November the 22nd, 1963, we all know what happened. President Kennedy was assassinated. It was a time of great national uncertainty, and God was reminding me of the transiency of life, how temporal my life is. And it was sort of a new call for me, because at that time I was kind of floundering and thinking maybe I should just stay on the farm. I'd only had a year and a half of college up to that point, and God renewed that commission in my life and gave me a new sense of direction and call and purpose as a result of the tragedies that were going on in my own life and the life of our country. So I say that to share with you, if you're in difficult times this morning, you have things that are beyond your control that are happening in your personal, private life, whatever it may be, even in your business, and you see no way out of this, understand that this may be the most opportune time for God to reveal Himself to you in a new way. I'm hoping that that will happen with many of us and with our country, because that's when revival takes place. And Isaiah knew that the king had died, but when he goes into the temple, all at once he sees the real king. And the real king would never die. He is the sovereign Lord over all of humanity. And he lives forever and ever. Long live the king. Who is the king? The king is King Jesus. Did you know that that's who Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6? John chapter 12 and verse 41 brings this out. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 6 and John chapter 12 and verse 41. And then he said, "These things Isaiah spoke of him," meaning Christ, because that's the whole context of chapter 12 of John. When he saw him in all of his glory. When did he see Christ in all of his glory? Isaiah saw Christ in all of his glory here in chapter 6. 700 years before Christ revealed himself in the incarnation. Notice that he sees the Lord not only high and lifted up, but in verse 2, above it stood the seraphim. Angelic being, seraph, meaning an angel, the Hebrew plural there, im means many angels, seraphim, and they had six wings. With two they covered their face, probably to shield themselves from the brilliant splendor of the Lord Jesus. Can you imagine that? They covered their face in His presence. No man can look upon the Lord and live. We have certainly seen His image, a reflection of Him. Perfect image in the Lord Jesus. Perfect image of the Father. With two wings, they covered their face. With two, they covered their feet. Why their feet? Probably representing, because the word seraph or seraphim means burning ones. You ever noticed how many times in the Word of God that God is depicted symbolically as fire? Our God is a consuming fire. He appeared in the burning bush to Moses, a bush that was burning, but it was not consumed. And God said out of that bush, Moses, take off your sandals, because the ground on which you are standing is holy ground. Fire and holiness are sort of go together. And the idea here is that it's the burning presence of God that burns away the sin in our lives in order that He can take us and use us in a new and fresh way. But we must be willing to identify that sin. God must show it to us. And then He burns it away, as He did with the prophet Isaiah. And of course, the other two wings were to make them mobile, and they were. Notice what they're crying out in verse 3. And they cried to one another, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts." Now, we often read the Trinity into this, but it's probably best not to read the Trinity into that. The word holy is simply repeated three times for emphasis. We do it today. We say to our children, "No, no, no." And then we sometimes say 1,000 times no, meaning don't even think about it. The message is that God is holy and man is sinful. What's holiness? Holiness. I've got to confess that I've struggled with that for years. What is holiness? What does it mean, God is holy? Well, if you'll notice, holiness and wholeness are essentially the same. In fact, in the English language, they both come from the same root word. We say God is holy, what do we mean? God is whole. But we are not. We are not complete. That's why we're here this morning, and we struggle. We understand the older we get, we see more and more of our sin. I'm beginning to see what Paul said when he said at the end of his life, "I'm chief of sinners." I see more of the sin in my life. God's been revealing more things about myself in recent days, and especially in recent months and in the last year, than I realized were there before. They were there before, it's just that I was blind to them. Holiness is something that's hard to get a handle on. It's hard to describe, but you know it when you see it. You know it when you are in the presence of holiness. And Isaiah knew he was in the presence of holiness. Wholeness. That's what God wants to do with His holiness, is make us whole. When he saw the Lord, notice the second thing, he saw himself in a different way. You see, revival is when God visits His people in a fresh way, and when that happens, there will be this overwhelming sense of His presence and holiness. There will also come a disturbing sense of our own sinfulness. If we don't have that, then we haven't yet experienced revival. This is the true result of revival. And notice here that when the Lord speaks in verse 4, the voice of Him who whispered, who cried out, that it says the very posts of the door were shaken. God often made His presence real by the shaking of the posts in the temple. It says in Acts chapter 4, when the disciples were gathered together, hiding behind closed doors out of fear of the Jewish authorities, it says that, and when they prayed, the place where they were praying was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the word with great boldness. That's what happens, you see, when God makes His presence known and He touches His people. The end result is boldness. You see, the temple doors were not the only thing that were shaking. Isaiah was shaking because of what he'd seen. I remember back when we were in Bible college, and there was a chapel service that was located in this big church and had these huge front doors, and warm days, they would prop those doors open to have air coming in from the outside. And we had this rather flamboyant evangelist who was preaching on Noah and the ark and how when God shut the door, and I was almost asleep at the moment, he said, and God shut the door, and he waved his big hand across the platform, and those huge doors to the church came slamming shut. I tell you what, he had my attention after that. And that's what God's doing here. He's getting the attention of Isaiah. And Isaiah now sees himself. Look at what he says. So I said, verse 5, Hebrew literally is, "Oi is me. Oi is me." We translate that, "Whoa." You remember that scene in Fiddler on the Roof? It's an old Yiddish word. It's Hebrew. But the Yiddish word in the sound in the Fiddler on the Roof, when circumstances could not have been worse, he's looking at all of his unfortunate circumstances in his life, and then he wails, "Oi, oi, 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 woe is me." That's how Isaiah saw himself in view of seeing the Lord. And it literally means doom, judgment, woe. Jesus said, "Woe be to you, Pharisees. Woe to you in Chorazin. Woe to you in Bethsaida. Woe to you in Jerusalem." What does it mean? Doom, judgment. Isaiah saw himself as doomed. That's what happens in revival. It's not pretty how we see ourselves. It wasn't intended to be. It's not a laughing matter. We don't laugh. There's great joy at the other end. He further describes himself as undone. I don't know how it might be in your translation, but literally it means unraveling, coming apart, not having it all together. You know, we sort of come in here on Sunday morning like we've got it all together. You ask someone how they're doing? Great. We know better, but it's kind of nice to lie to one another, isn't it? How's your spiritual life? Wonderful. We let on like we have it all together. Isaiah was a man that had it all together. I mean, an educated man. He was a statesman. He was respected. He probably was a good-looking old prophet. I wouldn't be surprised. He was tall, gray-haired, like me, you know. I mean, look like a statesman. He had it all together. Till this moment. Till this moment, he came unraveled. Disintegrated. That's the idea. He had been around great kings. He knew all of the important people of his day. That never fazed him when he came into their presence. But he was in the presence of someone. Someone far greater. I like the story about Paul Newman was filming a film, small community. It was, I think, Mr. and Mrs. Bridges. And he was in the Haagen-Dazs store. And in the Haagen-Dazs store, he was standing there when this lady came in, never looked up. She went over to the counter, ordered an ice cream cone, and she paid for it. And then she looked up and saw Paul Newman, and he's looking at her. And those big blue eyes just sort of melted this woman. She just kind of disintegrated in that moment. She lost it. Small town woman, presence of someone well known. And she paid for the ice cream cone, went out the door. When she got out the door, she realized that she didn't have her cone with her, and she started back in to get the cone, and Paul Newman met her at the door and said, "Are you looking for your cone?" She said, "Yes." He said, "Well, you stuck it in your purse with your change." Now, that's what you call coming apart. I remember when Connie and I first met Billy Graham. We were 19-year-old students down in, where was it? Winston-Salem, North Carolina. It's been so long ago. And we heard him speak at the local university there, Wake Forest. And I remember just briefly meeting him at the end. I was 19, he was 43. He was right in the prime of his career. Good-looking man, tall, you know, looked very much like a Hollywood character. And he was my idol. I remember going through the line, shaking his hand, and in that moment, it was, as I looked up into those steely eyes of his, I mean, what does a 19-year-old student say to somebody like this? Good message, Dr. Graham. Nice suit. I mean, I don't know. I don't know what you said. I don't know what I said. I just remember how uncomfortable I felt. You've experienced that, haven't you? But can you imagine being in the presence of the Lord Himself? Isaiah just lost it, came apart. You see, if you really want revival, folks, if we really want revival, it's going to not be pretty. And sometimes some real ugly things have to come out. We have to deal with ugly things. And here's Isaiah. Perhaps he's like many of us this morning, and I'll use myself as an example. We can look at others, and Isaiah might have been looking at King Uzziah, and he knows the story. He knows how Uzziah had become filled with pride at the end of his life and entered in and committed that act of blasphemy against God. And so this prophet Isaiah maybe was comparing himself with Uzziah, and as he compared himself with Uzziah, he really didn't look too bad on paper in his eyes. And sometimes we do that with President Clinton, and I've been guilty of that. Well, all of those, the intern and all of the women prior to that, and who knows what else, we look at him, we say, you know, he's despicable. And we sort of compare ourselves with Bill Clinton. We compare ourselves with Bill Clinton. Most of us coming out look pretty good. But let me tell you something this morning. God does not use Bill Clinton as our measuring stick. God is the measuring stick. And when we experience God in all of His holiness in ways that are indescribable, then we begin to see our own ugliness. And that's what Isaiah was experiencing here. Look at the verse 5. Because I'm a man of unclean lips. Why lips? Why not heart? And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why lips? Why not the heart? Because you see, the lips reflect what's in the heart. Jesus said the things which go into a man, they don't defile him. The things that come out of a man, those are the things that defile him. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man. These are the things that defile a man. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We live in a country, a people full of unclean lips. Turn the television on. Internet. But notice Isaiah first sees himself in his uncleanness before he can see the people in their uncleanness. Because he has a whole new standard. His standard is God. Why was he now aware of this? For mine eyes have seen the King. Lord, we want to see you. That's what we want, revival. Lord, we want to see you. We want your presence to be real. Because when that happens, our lives are transformed by that. Isaiah is in a totally hopeless, helpless state. You can sort of read in between lines here, verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it. You see, when we begin to see our uncleanness, God doesn't leave us there. That's His grace. It's sort of like dealing with cancer. It's not a pleasant experience to have it removed, have the malignancy removed. And the time of recovery, I mean, all of that can be very painful. But it's necessary. It's necessary for health and wholeness. And so God touches Isaiah through these seraphim. And he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is now taken away, and your sin is purged. I saw something on television this week about laser treatment for breast cancer. It's now a new form, sort of a pioneering form of dealing with breast cancer, and how they can take that laser and they can go right to the heart of where the malignancy is and burn it. Of course, that's what doctors have been doing with radiation for years. Burn it out of there. And God does the same thing with the sin in our lives. He wants to burn it out before it destroys us like a cancer. And He wants to do that in our society before the sins of our society ultimately destroy us. And as someone has said, it is either God's wrath or it's revival, but one way or the other, we need to have the touch of God. And I don't know about you, but I would rather see revival than wrath. But then Isaiah saw others. I'll just be brief on this. You know, one of the great problems in our society today is we don't have a passion for people who are lost. We Christians. And statisticians tell us today that churches primarily grow from just ciphering off members from other churches. There's not a lot of new conversions in our society. And stop and think about the passion in your life. We would probably be embarrassed this morning if we were to take a survey. How many of you, and don't raise your hand on this because I don't want us to be embarrassed, but how many of us have even witnessed to one non-believer this week? I mean, folks, there are places around the world where God has touched people with His presence. And there are people who are experiencing revival. And as we know from the history of revivals, that every time there is a revival, the end result of that, the fruit of revival, is evangelism. In New England, during the Second Great Awakening, within 2 years after God's people were awakened by His presence, they tell us that 10% of all of New England was converted to Christ in 2 years. And I can stand here in the pulpit and I can hammer myself and I can hammer you and encourage you to get out there and have a passion for the lost. But folks, God has to give that passion. And that passion can only come about as we experience His presence. I'm telling you this because this is why we need to pray for revival. So that we'll have a new heart for God, a new heart for one another, and a heart for the world. Leonard Ravenhill writes, revival is an explosion in the church. Evangelism is the expression of the church. Charlie Peace was a convicted criminal in England who was sentenced to die. And on the day of his execution, the chaplain, listen to this, the chaplain walked with him to the scaffold, routinely and sleepily, almost yawningly, reading some Bible verses to this man that was about to die. Finally, Charlie had had enough. He said, preacher, if I believe what you and the church say that you believe, even if England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would walk over it if need be on hands and knees and think it worthwhile living just to save one soul from that eternal hell that you're reading about. Lord, we need a revival. And Isaiah experienced that broken spirit, and he was recommissioned, he was touched, he was healed of his sin, the sin was dealt with, it was burned away, he was renewed. And now notice in verse 8, I heard the voice of God saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us to these people? And then said I, here am I, send me. Here I am, Lord, I'll go. The desire's there now. Let's bow together in prayer. Sing with me. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me, send me. In this quiet moment, it may be that the Lord is really convicting you of sin. I don't know what that sin may be. As a teenager, it might be that you've been in rebellion against your parents, ultimately in rebellion against God. And God wants to purge that out, burn it away. It may be that you're caught up in some kind of addiction, drug abuse, alcoholism, the internet, pornography. God wants to burn that out of you, to make you holy, to restore a passion, and to give you a joy that you'll never find in that addiction. It might be that this morning your marriage has reached a point to where you're ready to just call it quits. But I know, because I've heard this experience shared from so many, when your heart gets right with God, then you're going to see that partner, that spouse, in a new way. It could be anger in your life. It could be envy in your life. It could be a relationship that's broken and needs to be restored. It might be with someone in this church. It may even be someone who's here this morning. And God is not going to restore the joy in your life until you have this cancer eradicated, removed, torched. That's what happened to Isaiah. He was torched by these seraphim. Lord, we need to be torched this morning. We need to have the fire remove all of the impurities in our lives. And then we need to have that fire built into our souls. Passion for you. Passion that moves us towards one another. Passion for the unsaved. Oh God, do it again, we pray. Revive your people. Will you not revive your people once again, that your people may rejoice, find their joy in you? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing, "Purify My Heart, My Heart."